So as you're turning there to Ezekiel 43, 1 through 9, I want to explain just a moment why we are skipping so far ahead of where we've been. We just finished chapter 11, and what you will see is the way things ended there in chapter 11 are being picked up here and connect in a new way in chapter 43. I'm doing this in part because our brother Christian here is going to be preaching in many of our evening services over the summer, and so I thought, and as he takes us through various parables, right? And so I thought this might be a way to bring some of the major themes that we've been considering in Ezekiel to a conclusion at this point, and perhaps we'll pick it up again in the future. But you'll really enjoy hearing this, the word of the Lord here from Ezekiel 43. It's very encouraging. Let's hear God's word now. Verses 1 through 9. Then he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision I had seen by the Kebar Canal. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever." Amen. You may be seated. Well, here in Ezekiel 43, Ezekiel mentions two previous visions, the visions that we have been going over the last several months or so, at the beginning of the book. Ezekiel mentions two visions. You notice how he says, "And the vision I saw," verse 3, "was just like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city." That's the one that we most recently heard of. And then he adds, "just like the vision that I had seen by the Kebar Canal." You remember that, of course, when the Lord reveals to Ezekiel this amazing scene, when he carries him up by this vision and he sees the cherubim, these ministers of flaming fire. He sees these great wheels within wheels, this mighty chariot in which the Lord moves throughout the earth. And we saw the Lord himself seated on this throne, far above, lifted up in these high places, ruling over everything, seeing everything, powerful over everything. The eyes of the wheels having eyes all over them, everything moving according and perfectly according to the will of the Spirit of God. These amazing scenes that caused Ezekiel himself to fall on his face, and of course humbled our hearts as well. And this scene, this vision that he saw in those early chapters of the book as it's recorded again, he had a similar vision in the latter chapters, the more recent ones that we read. And there we saw that this place, this spirit, the glory of the Lord was on the move. And it was on the move in a very terrifying direction. Last time we read about how the glory of the Lord exited the holy place of the temple and moved out toward the east away, and he saw the presence of the Lord lift up and leave. leave the place where God had said he would dwell, leave the place that Solomon had prayed to and had built according to the Lord's will, in which the Lord had descended and ruled among his people. We saw the Lord leave, and in his leaving, we saw all of that terror and wrath and judgment against his people coming down upon them. And why? Because of the things that Ezekiel speaks of here, whoring after other gods, murder, dead bodies, he speaks of the kings everywhere, but that was because of their judgment, their constant bloodshed in the kingdom. Instead of being a kingdom of a people united by love, neighbors watching out for neighbors, giving and sharing and supporting one another, Israel had become this terrible place that looked just like the nations around them. And this, God had promised, if this had happened, they would be destroyed, just like he destroyed the nations who were before them. The last time we looked at, we considered the temple, Ezekiel was taken on a tour of the temple grounds. He was shown that among the leadership of the people and among the laity of the people, idolatry had just grabbed hold of their hearts. Worthless objects had come to take residence in the temple itself. The place where God was supposed to dwell, the place where God had set his presence, people had the audacity to set up idols there in the temple. Sometimes in hidden ways, sometimes in obvious ways, these foolish, worthless places or objects had come to take the hearts of his people. The people of God, people that he had rescued out of Egypt, he had decimated the whole religious system in Egypt, as well as their economy and their king and all of the rest. He had shown himself to be powerful and ruler and king over every false god, over every idol. Egypt and her king had not been able to hold God and his people in slavery. He said, "They will worship me," and he set them free to do so. And now that people was enslaved to false gods. Instead of trusting God as their king, instead of him being at the center of their kingdom, at the center of their lives and their worship and their everything, he had taken a back seat to their lusts, and everything was falling apart. Bloodshed, injustice, bribery, corruption, abuse of power, idolatry, of course, and the consequences of these things, war, famine, and worse. And instead of learning from their foolishness and their foolish ways, they did what people enslaved to sin always, always do. They press harder and they press deeper into that sin. Like a man drowning who should know how to swim, but instead just flails and grabs at graspless things all around him. Israel was drowning in their own sin. And though prophet after prophet was throwing them help, was calling them to repentance, was telling them to turn, they just kept flailing. They just kept grabbing at all the things that they wanted to grab. And now God's people were going to come under judgment, and they did. In the chapters that we skipped, you will read there of the coming to pass all of the things that Ezekiel saw in the visions that we read. The destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, bloodshed everywhere. Ezekiel saw in those visions what God was going to do. Having been rejected by his people, he was going to give them over to that rejection and those corrupt desires, and he was going to leave. And the result was the undoing of a covenant that God had made with Israel. They broke the covenant, and now all the curses were going to come upon them, and indeed they did. Israel broke apart the most important relationship, not only in their lives, but in all the world. because it was through Israel, remember, that the hope of the nations would be founded. Remember that it was in Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that many nations would be blessed through him, through this family, through this people. It wasn't just their hope, it was all our hopes. And now, it was all dashed. Or was it? It wasn't all dashed. It wasn't all finally destroyed. And that was because God had made promises. And unlike his people who failed to keep their promises, God would keep his. Yes, he would bring down the curses upon them. Yes, they would experience war and famine and bloodshed and all of these things. He would destroy them for their sins. But according to his awesome promises of grace that he had made to Abraham, that he had made to David, God would establish through this people a kingdom that would be forever. There would be offspring that would be left. There would be a remnant that would preserve. God would keep his promises, and he would save them from their sin. And as we read in Psalm 87, we read of Cush, Egypt, and Rahab, and these other foreign nations coming to call Zion their own city. What an amazing promise. This sort of bringing in of the nations, foreign people saying, yeah, I belong to Israel. Abraham's my father, says the Egyptian, says the Babylonian, says the American. These amazing promises of the people of God coming in from all over the world to be established once again in this place. And here in Ezekiel 43, those glimmers of hope that we saw in the beginning, the man who went through the city and took names of those who were repenting, for example, here we see that hope in a really wonderful way. Because here, instead of the departure of God, which we saw before, the exiting of the presence of God from the people, God abandoning them to their own sins, here we see him coming back in. Amazing scene. He goes to the gate, verse 1. Ezekiel is led to the gate facing the east, the gate where the Lord had left by. And behold, the glory of the Israel was coming from the east. Perhaps a reminder and a connection with the sun itself, a light that shines in the darkness, darkness that does not overcome it, a light that raises, a hope that comes up in the morning, a day spring that brings us joy and gladness after a long night. Here comes from the east the God of Israel, but not the sun, the God of the sun, coming from the east in all his glory, and the sound of his coming, like was the sound of his going, all of those angels and that great chariot, like the sound of many waters. Have you ever stood by the ocean and heard it move as it roars, even from the beach, even of a relatively calm one? It's a loud thing. And here, this is the sound that Ezekiel hears, like the rush of many waters. The Lord is coming, this giant sound. And as the glory of the Lord comes, Ezekiel sees in this vision the earth itself shining with glory. The Lord's glory, like reflecting off of the earth, this amazing, resplendent thing. You remember that when the Lord showed himself to Moses, when Moses went up into the glory of the Lord on Mount Sinai, and when he came back down, his face too reflected the glory of the Lord so much that the people said, cover it up. It's too much. And here Ezekiel sees the earth shining with the glory of God. And he reminds us, as we've already considered in verse 3, to think about this in terms of the previous visions that he's had. The vision was like, the vision I saw was just like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision I had seen by the Kebar Canal, and I fell on my face. And what happens? Well, the glory of the Lord enters the temple by the gate facing the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Before we learned as we consider these images, several things. Let me list a few. One, in these visions, we learn about the majesty of the glorious Most High God. We have these pictures and these visions to help us to see, through these words, the great and glorious presence of God. Visions which caused Ezekiel to fall on his face. Passages that have filled us with awe and trembling at times. Remembering the majesty of the Lord. Something in these visions that should cause us to take a deep breath as we contemplate the awesome power of God in his mighty angelic armies, in his most awesome chariot, in his omnipresence, in his omniscience, in his omnipotence, in his most holy nature. We also learned of God in his perfect goodness, that in all of this resplendent glory, he does not tolerate sin. He doesn't wink at it. He doesn't protect it. He doesn't hide it. He destroys it. God doesn't respect those who abuse their power and hide their sin and lead the people astray. He's not afraid of them like we so often are. He doesn't tremble. He who sits mightily enthroned upon all of them, who can take the king's heart and turn it like water in his hand, he's not afraid of people that we're often afraid of. The chariots of Egypt don't begin to compare to the chariot of the Almighty God. We also learned that God in his judgment is awful and terrible. Not only does he not tolerate sin, not only does he not tolerate the people who would abuse those whom they are called to care for, and the idolatry of his people who are called to be holy and walking in love, that lack of toleration is in fact a great judgment and terrible. God doesn't brush these things under the rug. He destroys them. He destroys and punishes those who would commit them. And we learn from these things, as so much of the Bible teaches, that it's God's gracious presence that is what saves us. To be in the presence of the Most High God apart from his grace is to be destroyed. It's to be afraid. It's to be terrified. But when he brings us in, having forgiven our sins instead of judging us for them, and welcoming us in, we have life itself. And we have it abundantly. All this reminds us of the importance of the centrality of God in the life of the people. God is not just an idea, but he must be present and central among us in every way. That's what this temple represented. That's what his presence there represented. Beloved, this is important for us to remember. Because our temptation is always to replace God with idols, just as they did. People in authority to replace his power with their power. And sometimes this happens in really bold and outrageous ways, and sometimes it happens in very subtle ways. Either way, it shouldn't be acceptable in the lives of people who are made in the image of God. We should never be people that are moving God to the periphery when he is the one who is to be at the center. We treat him sometimes like he's an emergency savings account, you know, just there in case we need him. Or to use an analogy, we treat God as if he was a, to use another analogy, we treat God sometimes as if he was a candy dish on the counter at your office at work, something that you pass by every now and then and grab a little something out and helps a little bit, makes the day a little better, but not really important. If it disappeared, you'd be fine. People think they can find their way in life without this God, although he is the only one who gives purpose and meaning to everything, in whom is the beginning and the end of all things. We think we can find our own way. We think we can keep him at the edges. We think we can put ourselves as central, or fame, or money, or power, or busyness, or family, or whatever. But there's only one thing, only him, the triune God who can be and always is at the center of everything, when we move away from that, that's how we lose our lives. There are so many people today trying to find their identity, their place in the world. They're so lost. They try to find it through social media, knowing that the bottom will fall out at any moment. Get-rich-quick schemes are everywhere. Think of people putting all their hopes in cryptocurrency or whatever. Fad stocks, constant movement from place to place. We're rootlessness, wandering, hopeless people. A culture filled with anxiety and sadness, constantly questioning our identity, not knowing where to turn, what to do. These passages in Ezekiel tell us where our identity is to be found. It's in this awesome God who created all the world and who has rescued us through his own plan of salvation, who's called us out of sin and bondage so that we might live in him. And that's what he's promising here in Ezekiel in this vision. A return into the world, into the center of the world, into Israel itself. And as we go on and read, we read that, you remember Ezekiel is brought into these central places. And what does God say through this man standing beside him? He says in verse 7, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet." This is a reminder to us that even here in this vision of the temple of God, his temple, the most holy place, is just where God sets his feet. Just his footstool. This most glorious thing of everything that anything could be imagined, in the most holy place in all the world, it's where God puts his feet. This is how far above God is above anything that we could imagine. The temple on earth did not contain him. And indeed, even the temples of the new heavens and the new earth will not be able to contain him. We ought to wonder and marvel and praise God for who he is. And here he is in his graciousness and his blessing, because he says, "Here I will dwell in the midst of my people of Israel forever." These kings that used to always vie for power, that would set up their house right next to mine, no more of that. Their dead bodies will be removed away, and all will be made right. The central promise here we find in other places in Ezekiel, for example, Ezekiel 37 that we read this morning, is that God would dwell in the midst of his people. He would cleanse our hearts from all this gross idolatry, and he would be with us forever and ever. A new dawn is dawning. And ultimately, we see this fulfilled in Christ. How do we know this? We know this because a temple was rebuilt, but this itself was just another earthly temple pointing forward to that Lord who would come. Matthew 1 and 23, we are told that Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. He is the fulfillment of the promise of the presence of God. Consider what John says in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." This is Ezekiel language, isn't it? This is the prophecies being fulfilled. Jesus, the Son of God, coming and dwelling among us. And you know what John says after that in 1:14? He says, "And we have seen his glory." And we have seen his glory. We have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3 says, "The Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." In the Song of Simeon, Luke 1:78 and 79, we read that because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in dark places and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is what God was doing in Christ. He was revealing his glorious nature in the world through the Son, our Savior. Now that Savior would die. He would be a rejected stone, is a way, one of the way the scriptures put it. The nations would take him, and in their great building project of the world, they would look at Jesus and say, not for us, not for our project, we don't need him. But that rejected stone, the Bible says, becomes the cornerstone of the new temple. And listen to this, what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What the Bible teaches us is that this final temple in which God will dwell amidst his people is a temple in which he is itself the cornerstone, and we are those living stones built up. His Holy Spirit dwelling in us, the body of Christ. God is so more close with us than we can even begin to express and imagine. The scriptures talk about it in these glorious ways, and we must hold fast to those truths. And when we do, we can begin to pray and sing as the Psalms do. And I'll close with this. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful to me, for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. You saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way of everlasting. Here is the song and the prayer of someone who is at rest in the presence of God, knowing that wherever they are in the world, no matter wherever they go, in the darkest place, in the brightest place, God is supreme over them all, over it all, and he has them in the palm of his hands. God is present with us in this way through Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, don't seek him elsewhere. When God has revealed his glory to us in this person, in this Son, don't go searching for him anywhere else. Give him all your praise and give him all your glory. Find your future hope here. And remember that this Emmanuel, this God with us in Jesus Christ, this glory that is revealed to us, this cornerstone of the new temple, is the same one who said to us, "Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We find God in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit who unites us to him in such a way that we become the very temple of God. All praise and glory to the triune God. Amen. Let's pray.